If I were to represent you in some business transaction, I could probably handle it in a way that would either please you or in a way that would displease you. Now, I dare say that in most cases, particularly if you handled some highly technical line, you would be horrified by my bungling and inept attempts at explaining your product and testifying to its usefulness. And after I had driven a few customers away, you would probably inform me that my services were no longer required. And you would find somebody who knew what he was talking about and could give credible witness to the value of your product. I would have greatly displeased you. You would be very unhappy with my performance. Now, before Jesus Christ left the earth, he said to his disciples, and by application to all those believers who would follow his disciples, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." You must give credible testimony to my value to the lives of others. And just as we might be pleased or displeased with the way we represent each other, God can be pleased or displeased with the way we represent Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our subject this morning. We have seen the walk that pleases God, the manner of life, the conduct that rejoices His heart. We have seen the worship that pleases God, worship that comes from a heart that's fully yielded to Him. This morning we turn to the witness that pleases God. And there are two aspects to this witness. I want to spend most of our time this morning on our witness to the world. But I'd like to say just a brief word at the end about our witness to the weak Christian. Our twofold witness. God wants it to please Him. Our witness to the world and our witness to the weak Christian. Now, even our witness to the world has two aspects to it. There is the message involved in our witness, and there is the manner of our witness. And both of these areas are spoken of in the Scriptures. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning, first of all, to Galatians chapter 1, where our scripture lesson was read. Galatians chapter 1, where we learn that the message must please the Lord. The message of our witness is to be pleasing to Him. Now, a group of heretics had infiltrated the churches of Galatia, and they were attacking the Apostle Paul, and they were saying that his message was deceitfully fabricated to win friends and influence people. That's what they accused him of. They said that since Paul ministered primarily to Gentiles, he had eliminated the need for obeying the Mosaic law and had reduced salvation to the simple matter of trusting Jesus Christ, and that he did that just to please men and to win their allegiance and their loyalty. And these legalists had succeeded in thoroughly confusing many of the Galatian Christians. Now Paul's going to straighten out that problem, and he does so beginning in verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." The heart of the gospel is God's grace. Grace, free and undeserved favor. The essence of the good news, the gospel message, is simply this. While man is totally depraved and sold under sin and condemned to eternal separation from God, Jesus Christ took man's place and paid sin's penalty and freely offers eternal salvation to every person who will admit his sinfulness and put his confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus to save him. That's grace. God did it all. He offers it freely. It's received simply by faith. And that's the heart and soul of the message. Now, the Judaizers at Galatia were garbling the gospel with additional conditions for salvation. And Paul calls it right here another gospel, verse 6. And he goes on to say in verse 7, which really isn't another gospel at all. That is another of the same kind. But there are some that trouble you and who would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's a perversion of the gospel, Paul says. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we say it again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Well, that's pretty strong language, but it goes to show how strongly Paul felt about it. He says it doesn't matter what you've heard or where you heard it. It doesn't even matter whether an angel from heaven delivered it. If it distorts the pure, unadulterated gospel of God's grace, then let the person who delivers it fall under the curse of God. Now that doesn't sound like language that's designed to please anybody, does it? That's pretty strong talk. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in verse 10. For do we now seek the favor of men? All right, I just said what's on my heart and soul. Does that sound like I'm seeking anybody's favor or trying to please any human being, Paul says? Or do you think I'm seeking the favor of God? Do I seek to please men, or by implication from the question before, or God? For if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul says his message is designed to please God, not men. It didn't please men at all. It pleased God, however, because it was God's message. It was revealed directly from God to the Apostle Paul. It came straight from headquarters. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about, Galatians chapter 1. Paul is proving that he couldn't have got it any other place but from the Lord himself. And the fact of the matter is, the message of God's grace doesn't please men at all. On the contrary, it infuriates them. It was not designed to please, but to save. The gospel of God's grace brings salvation. And it's totally antithetical to man's normal pattern of thinking. And that's what verse 11 says. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after men. It's not according to men's thinking patterns. It's not a human message. It's a divine message. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, verse 12, but I got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The message came from God. The natural man entertains the notion that he's a pretty good Joe or a pretty good Jane, whichever the case may be. At least he's as good as the next fella. And if God's going to grade on a curve, he'll surely get to heaven. He'll make it with flying colors. After all, he tries pretty hard, and certainly God's going to honor his efforts with entrance into heaven. And when somebody like Paul comes along and tells him that he's an incurable sinner, utterly lost, that nothing he has ever done or can do will ever be acceptable or make him acceptable to God, that he must admit his own worthlessness and vileness and cast himself helplessly upon God's grace for salvation, he doesn't like that. That's not a man-pleasing message at all. This message doesn't tickle the ears of men, but it does please God. It doesn't please men, it provokes men, usually, because it forces them to admit what they really are, and they don't want to do that. But that's the message God revealed in His Word. It's the only message that pleases Him. It is the message of His grace. Look at it again, will you please, over in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Just leaf over a few pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says it again. The message pleases God, if it's the right message. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who testeth our hearts. The message must please the Lord. And the only message that does please Him is the message of His grace. Yet men keep on adding one thing after another to God's grace. Everywhere you turn, people are tacking things on to God's grace. It's trust God's grace plus. Plus, keep the Ten Commandments. Be baptized. Give so much money to the church. Attend so many services a week. Do the best you can. Make Christ King of your life. Or many other things are added to the pure and simple message of God's grace. It seems as though men want to do anything but commit themselves to God's grace alone for eternal salvation. And the critics of God's grace often put derogatory labels on those of us who believe what the Bible says, that salvation is by grace through faith. They may call it easy believism or some other derogatory term that puts it in a bad light because they cannot accept, or let us put it this way, they cannot give up the human notion that there is something they can do to help earn God's favor. Now, maybe some will misunderstand what I'm saying. So I ought to clarify, to try at least, to eliminate all confusion or misunderstanding. When we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ to save us, He begins a work in us that will not stop until Jesus Christ is Lord of all in our experience. Until Jesus Christ is everything. And we're not going to enjoy the Christian life in its fullness until everything we are and have is fully and totally yielded to Jesus Christ and laid on the altar of sacrifice. When we admit our sinfulness and our need of a Savior and our self-willed rebellion against God, and when we trust Jesus Christ for salvation, receive Him by faith, that in itself is an indication that we're willing to let God begin that work in our lives that will not end until He is Lord of all. Yes, salvation is a committal to Jesus Christ to save us and a willingness to let God begin a work in us that will transform us into the image of His own Son. It's an indication we no longer want to go our own way, independent of God. But the fact remains, in the Word of God, the one simple condition for salvation is flinging ourselves in simple trust upon Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Salvation is by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This is the message of grace. It's the message that pleases God. The question that faces us this morning is this: have you accepted God's message of grace? The message that we're sinners and we don't deserve anything from God and we can't do anything to earn His favor. That we're utterly and totally vile and sinful. But Jesus Christ paid for our sins and died in our place. And He offers us eternal forgiveness and deliverance from the penalty of sin. Have you trusted Him? Have you taken your proper place before Him and opened your heart to Him and received Him as your Savior? That's all He waits for, is for that admission of guilt and an expression of trust. Won't you trust Him today? Won't you receive the message of the Scriptures? The message of God's grace. Christian, there's a word of warning here for us too. Please don't muddle the message with extraneous details, will you? When you witness to somebody, make the message clear. Oh, it's good to warn people that Jesus Christ is going to demand everything once He gets inside their lives. That's a good thing to do. Don't try to hide it from them. Jesus Christ wants all of them, and He's going to start working on their lives to get all of them. The moment He gains entrance, you can tell them that. But the only way He can gain entrance is when they admit their sin and put their trust in Him for eternal salvation. Make the message clear. Make the message plain. That's the message of God's grace, the only message that pleases Him. Now will you turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at another aspect of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I would like to read from verses 32 and 33. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, if you were paying attention when I read those verses, you probably thought to yourself, hey, wait a minute. Here's a contradiction in the Bible. Here the pastor's been talking for 20 minutes about pleasing God, and now Paul turns around and says, I please men. And he seems to be talking about his witness. What is this all about? Well, let me make two observations, please. In the other verses we looked at so far this morning, the contrast was between pleasing God and pleasing men. But here the contrast is different. It's between pleasing men and pleasing self. It's altogether different. Contrast involved, you see. And if you want your witness to be effective and to please God, then it may take some self-sacrifice. Some man-pleasing, in other words. But there's another observation that I must add very quickly. In the other verses we talked about, the subject was the message. The message about salvation. The message of our witness. In this passage, the subject is our conduct, our manner of presenting the message. And that must please men rather than self. And when we please men in the manner we present the message, God is pleased as well. Now, I think it's important for Christians to know what Paul is saying in this passage, because it's so easy for Christians to drive people away from Jesus Christ by their manner of witnessing. And the sad thing is, some Christians don't even care. They have no interest in pleasing people in their witness at all. You know, I'll tell them about Jesus Christ and they can like it or lump it. You know, I've done my job. I've done my duty. No, I don't think that's the attitude God wants us to have when we witness. And as a result, some people's witness is rude and obnoxious and overbearing. They won't listen to other people, try to answer their objections graciously as servants of the Lord. They don't care anything for them as people. They're not interested in their problems. They insist on doing all the talking. They have a proud, know-it-all, holier-than-thou attitude. They may even sound condemning and rejecting. And then they think they've done God a favor. No. There is a manner in which God wants us to witness. And it's a manner, as Paul points out in verse 33, that must please men. The message must please the Lord. The manner must please men for God to be pleased. Now, maybe folks who witness, like we've just described, have added another statistic, you know, to their gospel gun. You know, they've notched it another time. They can tell how many people they shared with. And maybe they bolster their ego a little and impress somebody with the Bible verses they know or the doctrine they know, but they may have sent them running full steam away from Jesus Christ. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Or some Christians will say, what does it matter how I live? The people of the world are doing these things. Why should they care if I do them? And our manner may drive people away from Jesus Christ. Now, the issue in this chapter is meat that had been dedicated to pagan idols. That's what the chapter is all about. That's the context in which we find this statement about pleasing men in verse 33. It was a doubtful thing. By that I mean some people thought it was all right because they knew they weren't worshiping the idol. Other people thought it was all wrong. Now, what's going to determine whether Paul will eat meat that had been dedicated to idols or not? What's going to help him make up his mind? The issue will be how it affects his witness. Now, if he's with an unbeliever, he says back in verse 27, and they're enjoying the meat and they have no thought of worshiping the idol, and he knows he's not worshiping the idol, he goes ahead and eats it without asking any questions. Do you see in verse 27? If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. He knows he's not worshiping the idol, so he enjoys a good steak at a banquet, you know. And who cares that somebody back in the marketplace dedicated that to an idol? Paul didn't know about it. Doesn't make any difference to him. He's not worshiping the idol. So he eats it, so as not to offend his unbelieving friend. That's a good principle that a lot of Christians have never really thought about. Now let me clear up the misunderstandings again. That doesn't mean that we should do whatever for us is wrong under any circumstances, just to make a sinner feel comfortable, like taking a drink, maybe. I'm not advocating that at all. Please don't misunderstand me. But it does mean this. It does mean that we ought to bend over backwards to avoid offending unbelievers or condemning them for their bad habits. Because, you see, it isn't their bad habits that's going to send them to hell. It's their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the basic issue. And when we take the searchlight, the focus, off of Jesus Christ and put it on some other issue, we're garbling the message again. And that's displeasing to the Lord. Instead of saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I don't drink, ta-ta, you know. Why not try something like, I'll have a Coke with you. I really don't care much for that other stuff. And then while you're sitting there drinking your Coke, you can share with him the basic issue. The one thing that really is important. The person of Jesus Christ and one's personal relationship with him. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's look at the person who says, yeah, but who cares how I live? The people of the world do that, so they shouldn't care if I do it. How's that going to affect my witness? Unfortunately, the people of the world hold a higher standard for Christians than they hold for themselves. And unfortunately, the people of the world, unbelievers, look on when Christians disobey God and bring reproach on His name. And instead of saying, well, I don't care, I do it too, they say the very opposite. You mean, if he does that, why, he's no better than me. I don't need your Jesus. If Christians live like that, well, I'm no different than they are. What do I need salvation for? And God has been displeased by our manner. And that's what verse 28 is all about. You see it? But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, you know, he's calling your attention to it because he knows that for him this is idol worship and therefore must be for you and you're supposed to be a Christian. Eat it not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. See, then it becomes a horse of a different color. Then there's a matter when we need to back off. And if we're doing anything that causes an unbeliever to say, well, I don't need your Jesus if you do that because you're no better than I am, then you better quit it, Christian. You better get it straightened out. You better turn around and change your course because you are displeasing the Lord. Just as a good ambassador from another country tries to please the people he lives with and not to offend them, so we have an obligation to please those to whom we represent the Savior. And pleasing them is living on a higher standard than they live on. They expect that of us. Now, I know that may be walking a tightrope. It is a tightrope. Look at it right here. In verse 27, he says, do it. In verse 28, he says, don't do it. How are you supposed to know what people are thinking? It's a tightrope. Nobody ever said the Christian life was easy. It's like walking a tightrope. But I'll tell you, when your life is controlled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and He's in charge and He's living His life through you and He's leading you and directing you, that tightrope becomes a challenging and exciting experience that really makes the Christian life the most exciting life on earth. You see it, verse 33? Look at it again, will you? Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Our manner must please men. Now, since we're on the subject of doubtful things, I can't really stop conscientiously with the effect on the unsaved. I must talk about their effect on other Christians. And interestingly enough, this is included in this very chapter. When in verse 28 it says, "Eat it not for his sake that showed it," that might also be a Christian, you know, sitting across the table at the banquet saying, and he's already turned down his filet mignon, and he says, "Hey, didn't you know that that was offered to idols?" He may be a believer. I know that he could be a believer or an unbeliever because that's Paul's application in verse 32. "Give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God." You, Gentile or Christian, don't give any offense to anybody, Paul says. But this whole business of offending other believers is probably dealt with in more detail back in Romans 14. So let's turn there, will you please? It's there in 1 Corinthians 10, but it's there in more detail in Romans 14. There was tension in the church at Rome. Some people, because of their background and upbringing, thought Christians should abstain from all meat, not just meat offered to idols in Romans 14. All meat. They thought eating or not eating meat would be a symbol of sacrifice and self-discipline. They thought it was healthier, and so for them to eat meat would be wrong. They were weak in this area. They just condemned anybody who ate meat. Then there were other people in the church at Rome who, for the same reason, background, upbringing, etc., felt Christians should celebrate certain religious holidays. And not to carefully observe those days would be wrong. They were weak in that area. Now, the vegetarians were accusing the meat eaters of being worldly and carnal. They said spiritual Christians didn't eat meat. And they were wagging their wicked old finger, "Don't you eat that meat, you know," kind of thing. And then the holy day keepers were accusing the non-holy day keepers of being worldly and carnal because spiritual Christians keep the holy days, and they were wagging their fingers about holy days. And what a mess the church at Rome was in. And the Apostle Paul is going to try to straighten it out. Now, of course, we have the same thing today. Usually the issue is not eating meat or keeping holy days, although it may be in some circles. It's usually other things like movies and television and drinking and smoking and dancing and playing cards and the length of skirts and wearing shorts and mixed swimming and all that kind of stuff, you know. Doubtful things. Some are doubtful, some may not be, but I just gave you some illustrations. And there are some churches and Christian organizations that are every bit as torn up over these things as the church at Rome was over their meat eating and their holy day keeping. And the Apostle Paul gives some principles to help believers work out these problems. Principle number one is in the last part of verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Come to a Spirit-directed conviction in your own heart and abide by it. That's principle number one. The second principle is let your convictions be formed with one thing in mind. What does the Lord want? That should be your motive. Not what do I want to do, or not what are the rest of the kids doing, but what does the Lord want me to do? That's the only question, really, that should be asked. Look at it in verses 6 through 9. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord and giveth thanks to God, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. In other words, what does the Lord want you to do? For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord, and whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Principle's pretty clear, isn't it? What does the Lord want you to do? Principle number three in this passage is stop judging other Christians for what they do. It's between them and the Lord. Look at it in verses 3 and 4. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? That other Christian's God's servant, not yours. You don't have any right to judge him. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. Look at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to answer for some things too in your life. You better stop wagging that ugly finger at somebody else, Paul says. We're going to answer to the Lord for our own lives, so stop judging. Verse 13. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Stop judging. But there's a fourth principle here, and it is this. If your conduct is going to cause another Christian to sin, then you better curtail it for the sake of the other Christian and for the pleasure of God. Now look at this principle, will you? Reading on in verse 13. But judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy food, thou walkest not in love. Destroy not him with thy food for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now we're ready for verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable, our word literally, well-pleasing to God and approved of men. When you live by these four principles, Paul says, then your life will be well-pleasing to the Lord. You say, well, I don't like that last one. That one about curtailing my behavior if it makes another Christian sin. You mean I have to regulate my life by the weakest Christian in the assembly? Well, that's a difficult question to answer. But I would have to say yes. Paul Little wrote an interesting book called How to Give Away Your Faith. You ought to read it. It's an excellent book on witnessing. And he tells the story of a man who was a slave to baseball in the city of Philadelphia. He hadn't missed a home game for 12 years. That's a lot of baseball. I don't know how he could be that devoted to the Phillies, since they lose so much. But he was. And then he got saved and he gave up his baseball. He heard Paul Little, an outstanding Christian leader, suggest one day that they go see the Phillies play baseball. And this young Christian was absolutely appalled. He couldn't believe that a Christian would go to a baseball game. Well, Paul Little didn't go to that game. He and his friends decided they wouldn't go. Until, he didn't give up baseball, until that young Christian had matured enough to realize that a Christian could see a periodic baseball game without becoming a slave to it and worshiping it, as that fellow had once done before he came to know Christ. And when he came to realize that and understand it, then they were free to go to baseball games. I don't mean that we have to be tyrannized by Pharisees in our congregation, but we do have to regulate our behavior by weak Christians. Look on, Romans 15, verses 1 to 3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Paul Little and his friends pleased not themselves that day, just as the Lord pleased not himself. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ didn't please himself? Then let him have control of your life. Let him live through you. When he's in control, maybe we won't be so all fired, determined to do what we want to do and as we please, regardless of what other people think. Because the effectiveness of our witness is at stake. Because the Lord Jesus pleased not himself, we have the privilege of enjoying eternal salvation. Aren't you glad he didn't please himself? And that the reproaches of them that reproached him fell on him? That he hung on that cross willingly and bore that shame so that our sins could be paid for and we might spend eternity in God's presence. Listen, if he didn't please himself, why should we? Why not yield our lives to him? And if you're not sure you're saved, why not thank him for not pleasing himself? Thank him for dying for your sins and trust him right now as your Savior. Let's pray.